Thank you very much. I appreciate that. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I'm going to start real quickly with a little commercial. I have a book. It's not my book. I did not write this. A very dear friend of mine, he's actually on his deathbed right now, unfortunately. His name's Ray Shepherd. He was a rear tail gunner in World War II on a B-24 bomber. I met him when he was my pastor. And he wrote this book called On Wings of the Wind. It's his experiences that he had during World War II. At the end of each chapter, he gives a very nice explanation of the gospel or talks about different Christian principles. If that is of interest to you, I found this to be a very interesting witnessing tool. Since I live in France, I go to Normandy a lot, and I've been able to witness to different veterans and talk to them. So that's just something, if that interests you, you can talk to me about that afterward. Let me start right off the bat by saying I'm very nervous. Now, you're a very good-looking crowd. You're not intimidating at all, but I'm very nervous. I started to do some calculating. I figured out since 2000, I've preached in English 11 times. I used to think that when missionaries would preach and they would go, "What's that word?" And they turn to his wife, and they would say, and then she'd say something back in English. I just figured that, you know, I had their missionaries, you know, maybe not that bright or something. I don't know. And that could be true. I don't want to judge in either way. About a month ago, I started to really put my mind onto this, and it was horrific. It was terrible. I would be thinking through this, and I would start to think the message in French. And my true worry is that I'm going to have a blackout moment and not be able to think of the word. So just be patient. It'll come. And the fact that we just got in last night from France, so we're working on jet lag. But anyway, I want to explain to you, and there's one other thing too, Dr. Harris. I'm sure I did this, but I wanted to say the title was Standing Firm, Biblical Separation in Lonely Places, but I said Strange Places. So, and I don't want to say France is strange because I enjoy living in France, but so that there that shows you my problem with the English language. But what I want to talk to you is about being a biblical separatist in a very lonely place. And I want to give you a little background on that. I remember the first time I met my future father-in-law. I remember that very well. It was 1986 at the Iowa Regular Baptist Camp. He was the featured speaker of family camp, whatever, and I was there. I had just come back from a one-month trip to France. I'd done a missionary apprentice program, and there's my father-in-law. Well, I didn't know at that time, but my future father-in-law speaking. Wednesday morning, he gave a very excellent teaching, preaching, not exactly sure how you would call that, but he talked about various concerns he had with the JRBC. I never heard anything like that in my life. I was very intrigued by what he was saying, so I went and talked to him afterward. I discussed that with some of the other men that I knew there at that time, and well, you know, Dwayne Brown, he's a good guy, don't get me wrong, but you know, he's probably pushing that a little too far. Well, that's your opinion. I thought, I'm interested in this. I then met Denise, and before there was any interest there at all, I had a desire, because Dwayne Brown had talked about the fact that there would be a regular Baptist for Revival meeting in Sellersville, Pennsylvania. And I decided that the June after that summer, I would go to that conference because I was interested in what the message was. It worked out very well then that I was able to meet Denise, like Denise, and take Denise with me to that conference. But I became exposed to a group of men, and I see many of you right now today, a group of women, I see many of you right now today, that are truly concerned about biblical separation. And what I got from that group, starting out with the Regular Baptist Revival, for Revival, and then starting into the IBFNA, is I saw a group of people that were committed to biblical separation as they found it in Scripture. I was very encouraged by that. Finished my education, went on deputation, got our support, went to France. 1994. Go to Bordeaux, France, in a language school. Bordeaux, France, there's three very good independent Baptist churches. I'm surrounded by missionaries. I'm still in this cocoon world of biblical separatists. In the summer, June 1996, 10 years ago, we accept a call. La Rochelle, there's a Baptist church. Started by a Baptist mid-guy. Work went well. Then 3 years before we went, everything fell apart, and we showed up. There were 12 people in the church. We averaged about six, eight maybe on a good Sunday. And I was confronted by something, not only within that church, but in within a town of 100,000 people, within a department of 2 million people. There was me, there was my wife, and there was a guy named Jean-Claude, as all French people are named, and then there was his wife. And there were 4 biblical separatists in 2 million people of this department. And I suddenly understood what it meant to be a separatist, to stand firm in a lonely place. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, because I'm convinced it's not just missions that this deals with. I started out, I was very excited about giving this message for missions. We're going to talk about how when you're a missionary, you got to stand strong, you got to stand firm, you got to do what's right. But I'm convinced, thinking about this, that there are some of you that are in very lonely places right now. You may be the pastor of a church, and you may be the only separatist in your church. You may be on a deacon board. You're the only deacon who even cares one iota about biblical separatism. You might be on a Christian school board and be the only person that's truly committed to biblical separatism. What do you do? What happens when, as I was early on in our ministry, 1998, confronted by another pastor who said, look, you guys, you're isolationists, you're freaks. It was very unkind. You need to join us. There's going to be a huge conference, convention of all the Protestants of the whole west of France. You've got to come. Told him I couldn't. Ridicule, shame. How can you do that? You don't love, you're unloving. The Lord really showed me after that how important it was that I took that stand. They invited a number of speakers. One man who came stood up. This is the guy who he controls. I guess really he controls. He places pastors in the entire west part of France for the Reformed Church. He stood up and gave a 1-hour talk. His title was, "Is it necessary to believe in Satan?" No. He went on to say that Satan is simply the hidden face of evil of God. This is the man who places all the pastors in the Reformed, the Huguenot churches of West France. I was very thankful that in a lonely place I took a stand. But what are the principles? What kind of things can I find in Scripture that give me the courage to stand and say, no, look, I appreciate the offer. If you are truly a brother in the Lord, I love you, but I will not join you. What can we find in Scripture? Is there any kind of encouragement? Folks, there's a passage that jumped out at me. It's Acts chapter 20. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. If you know the book of Acts, immediately you know what happened here. The elders, the overseers, the pastors from Ephesus came up to Miletus to see Paul. And Paul gave them a farewell speech. And I'm not going to deal with the whole speech here this morning. But there are two main sections that really jump out at us and are very key for what we're going to talk about today. In Acts chapter 20, we start in verse 25. And Paul says, "And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men." And the first thing we see here that jumps out in verse 26 is the Apostle Paul says he has a righteous position. He says, "I am pure from the blood of all men." I'm not going to take much time to deal with these matters here, this introductory part here. But very simply, what Paul is saying, you guys know what I taught you. You guys know everything that I took the time to explain from you, from Scripture, from God's will. And I am pure from the blood of all men, meaning this. No one can make an accusation against me. No one can say, yes, but Paul, there's this matter here and there's this matter here, and we don't know what to do. Paul says, you can't do that. I taught you every single thing how to do it. And specifically what I hope you get from this morning is, I'm preaching to the choir and I know it. You are convinced or you wouldn't be at this conference. But how are you going to go back to your local churches, your schools, where you work? How are you going to convince other Christians who do not take this biblical separatism stand, who do not believe in the righteousness of standing firm against evil and compromise? How will you go back and talk to these people? Because if you don't go back and don't talk to people, and don't train people, don't educate people, you cannot be innocent in this matter. You will become a guilty party. Paul says, I am pure from the blood of all men. I have taught as it should be. He goes on then in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Quite simply, why is he pure? Why is he not guilty? Because he taught the entire wisdom of God. Everything that should be taught, he taught. Two simple points, not complicated. He goes on and says what he taught. We find this then in verse 28. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Quick point here. Verse 28, when he says, take heed. Do a simple word study on this word, to take heed. Never in the New Testament, but in non-scriptural passages, you find that this word would be used for the turning of a ship, bringing it in toward the port. Same thing applies for your mind. Be of attention. Bring your mind into attention. Take heed. Wake up, folks. Why? Verse 29. For I know that after this my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. First thing he says to them, I'm teaching you these things. I am not guilty because I've shown everything. Now wake up, pay attention, bring your mind into this. As soon as I leave, grievous wolves will come among you to take out of the flock. This week, what are we talking about? We're talking about defending building up the body and defending the flock. Listen for just a second here. I found this in Kittle, what he says about the wolves. Since these false prophets seem to belong to the community or the body, and this appearance to destructive ends, wolves in sheep clothing, and he's making reference also to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, when Christ identifies these wolves as false prophets. The reference then is to false teachers. The criterion by which to distinguish between appearance and reality is offered in the accompanying saying about tree and fruits, and that's in Matthew chapter 17. If we are to understand this correctly, we must set aside the popular view that outward success and activity are proof of divine mission, and concentrate on the following point. The ambiguity of purely external appearance is emphasized in Matthew by the fact that wolves cannot be distinguished externally from the sheep, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 15, and also by the fact that according to verses 21 and following, false disciples can produce outstanding achievements before the heavenly judge, and yet they will be rejected by him because they have not done the one thing that matters, the will of God. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. I know I'm talking to people that are convinced. But you know it better than I know it, that today there are false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, in Christianity. It's simple. It's clear. It's right before our nose. And what does Paul tell us to do? He tells us to take heed, be aware, but above all, teach. Make these things known. Proclaim them publicly. Preach them in the pulpit. Talk to your friends. Share these things in Bible studies. Because Paul said it, and I don't think he's being prophetic here at all. He's just stating the obvious. I've trained you up. I will leave. As soon as I'm gone, people, false prophets, wolves in sheep clothing, will come in and try to steal from the flock. The second thing he talks about here is in verse 30, and of your own selves, men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. By nature, I'm very sarcastic. I guess that's in itself saying, that's probably showing that I am. And I want to be very careful about that because you can be very mean when you're sarcastic. I'm choosing my words because I want to be very nice. When individuals stand up and say or write in various publications that there is no such thing as secondary separation, are they stupid? Now, I'm not, honestly, it's not to be mean, What does this say? And of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And of your own selves. Are all Christians from the moment they're saved until the moment they go before the Lord through death or whatever, are they all perfect? Will there be never any sin? Will there never be any deviation of the teachings? Of course not. Paul warned of false prophets, those who are not even of the body. He also warns of those among us. Can you imagine what happened when the Ephesian elders, when they heard this? Is it you? Is it you? From among your own selves. A couple quotes I want to read to you. These are not individuals who I expect to be at the IBFNA conference. Matter of fact, I'm sure they're not. You've all probably heard of David Wells, the famous author, theologian. He writes, "The stream of historic orthodoxy that once watered the evangelical soul is now dammed by a worldliness that many fail to recognize as worldliness because of the cultural innocence with which it presents itself. To be sure, this orthodoxy never was infallible, nor was it without blemishes or faults. But I am far from persuaded that the emancipation from its theological core that much of evangelicalism is effecting has resulted in a greater biblical fidelity. In fact, the result is just the opposite. We now have less biblical fidelity, less interest in truth, less seriousness, less depth, and less capacity to speak the Word of God to our own generation in a way that offers an alternative to what it already thinks. The older orthodoxy was driven by a passion for truth, and that was why it could express itself only in theological terms." And then he says something that it just strikes me as very ironic. He says, "The newer evangelicalism," from a new evangelical, that's pretty ironic. "The newer evangelicalism is not driven by the same passion for truth, and that is why it is often empty of theological interest." It's one of their own guys who's saying, from among us, we've got guys who are rising up, speaking perverted things, drawing disciples to themselves. I found another quote from John Stott that was phenomenal. He's talking about being negative. This emphasis is unpopular today. It is frequently said that pastors must always be positive in their teaching, never negative. But those who say this have either not read the New Testament or have read it and they disagree with it. For the Lord Jesus and His disciples gave the example and even set forth the obligation to be negative in refuting error. It is impossible that the neglect of the ministry is one of the major causes of theological confusion in the church today. To be sure, theological controversy is distasteful to the sensitive spirits, and it has its spiritual dangers. Woe to those who enjoy it. But it cannot consciously be avoided. If, when false teaching arises, Christian leaders sit idly by and do nothing, or turn tail and flee, they will earn the terrible epithet, hirelings, who care nothing for the Christ's flock. These guys say exactly what Paul's saying here. And there's problems because is John Stott practicing this in every aspect of his ministry? No. And is David Wells doing everything that he even sets forth? Probably not. But you know, you look at these things and you look at this passage and you say, okay, this is what Paul did. He said, "I am innocent. I did not declare anything that should not be declared, and I declared everything God wanted me to declare. I preached the gospel, and I preached right teaching and right doctrine. Now I'm warning you, wolves will come in. People will come in from within and also try to pervert things. And it could possibly be right now that you're sitting there thinking, and I know no one would say this out loud, so I'll speak for you. Well, that's right, brother. But you know, we've been preaching that here since 90 whatever. Thank you, brother. You gave a good effort. Nothing new here. It's kind of the message that we've been speaking here at the IBNFNA conference. You've been in France and maybe you've kind of missed some things. And I know. But this is the introduction. Now, the rest of it won't be as long as the introduction, but let me tell you something. If you just go about it in this way, here's the warning, here's the facts, here are the things, it'll never happen like it happened here in Acts 20. Because see, there's an element in this passage that we have a desperate need for. And my goal today is not to stand up here and to repeat something you've heard many, many times. My goal today is to touch your hearts and to think about this next issue. This is crucial. Because I'm convinced if you don't have the next thing in your heart and in your life, you'll never put this into practice, what Paul said. And I follow enough on the internet, talking to people that come to visit us in France, and I keep enough in knowledge to have a general idea that biblical separatism, independent Baptist fundamentalism is not growing much. And maybe I'm wrong, and you can set me straight afterward, but my general impression is that where we would have seen maybe hundreds and maybe thousands of individuals, young men going to the pastorate, young women also convinced of this position, the same thing is not happening. That from schools, from institutions, and even from churches, biblical separatism is not a movement that is rapidly skyrocketing. It's not a popular position. That's my general impression. Well, there you go. It's what I see on the internet. It's what I hear from people. And what scares me is this. Today, in the church where I work, there's more than four biblical separatists. A lot more. Because we've applied these principles and we've taught people. But I want it to continue. And I want it to see it flourish and to grow. I want more and more individuals to be committed to what Paul taught here. I don't want to see ravenous wolves enter into our church and steal from the flock. I don't want to see men rising up from in the middle of our assembly there, teaching perverted things. And I can teach all this, but if I miss the next element, it'll never happen. Look at the next element with me. It's in verse 19. Actually, we start in verse 18. Paul speaks to them in the middle of the verse, "You know from the first day that I came from Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." We're going to see the way, the manner that Paul dealt with these individuals to convince them of biblical separatism. It starts in verse 19, serving the Lord. This is quite simply the verb form of Paul's famous word, "I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave. And I am doing the work of a slave. I am serving the Lord with all humility of mind." It's the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 2 that talks of all lowliness of mind. It's the same word that tells us that we should not have a high estimate of ourselves, that we ought to see our moral smallness. He goes on and says, "With all tears, I searched and searched all over all the tools I could find to figure out this word tears." Do you know what this word means? Tears. Sometimes there's not a lot of profound things in a word. It just means what it means. Tears. "He came with humility of mind, with tears, and with temptations," meaning he was tried. "He had trials which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." You see, folks, when you want to convince others, teaching them, training them, bringing them up to be biblical separatists, if you do it purely academically, like I did in the first part here, you quote Dr. such and such, and you speak of this, and in 1932 we did this, and here's three words you should know, you can convince some. But when you go back to your local church as a servant, as a slave of Jesus Christ, and you have a lowliness of your mind, you're humble, you have tears, you're brokenhearted over these matters, and you've been tried through your battles, you will, I promise you, you will touch people's lives. In 2003, I came to understand this passage in a way that I would never want, but I came to understand this passage in a greater way than I ever saw at any other time in my life. In May of 2003, with our little daughter, we noticed that she had a swelling in her ankle. We didn't think much of it. We took her to the doctor, and she didn't think too much of it either. And so some time went by, and early part of July, she called us back. She apologized. She'd forgotten about us. This doctor said, "Well, I'm very concerned, and I've lined up testing, and you need to go now to the hospital." So we went, and I'll get through this, but we went into the hospital, and a man very coldly told us, "We'll be testing for leukemia first, and if it's not that, we'll look into bone infections, and if it's not that, we don't know." I'll never forget that day. We took her in there, and they didn't know what was wrong, and they couldn't find anything, and so we started a venture that, kind of a life voyage that was very, very, very difficult to figure out what our daughter's sick of. And, one thing we had to do, she was about a year and a half at that time, or maybe a little younger, she was just a little over a year. They had to do a lot of blood work on a 1-year-old baby. So I told Denise, "I'll do it, because I don't want you there." And I'd take her in at least once a week, and we'd go to this laboratory, and they'd lay her out on a table, and she wouldn't sit still. She takes after the Browns, I guess, but she's not an obedient Nelson, of course, but I'd better be careful. You're taking me out to eat, so I retract that. There was a guy, and he obviously didn't have any children. And he said, "Well, I don't know what to do. I guess you're going to have to hold her down while I stick the needle in her arm." Our little daughter accepted it the first time, and then it didn't go so well after that. And so they would get these other nurses in there, and they say, "Okay, you do your thing." And I'd lay across her body and I'd pin it down, and she'd just start to scream, and she'd just look me right in the eyes, and you know, she couldn't talk obviously, but it was just like she was saying, "You big dummy, what are you doing? You're hurting me." And it'd hold her down, and it just, you know, I gotta say something funnier. I'm gonna start keep crying, but it was the hottest summer in 500 years, literally, and we had no air conditioning. So we're just sweating like crazy, and this baby's screaming, and when we'd walk out into the waiting room, the looks I got were classic. You know, we looked like we'd been in a workout gym, and there's kids screaming. And when I saw this passage, I knew exactly what it was talking about. Serving. In all humbleness, I was nothing there. "Hey, go ahead, lay across your child's body and pin it down because we're going to do this." And I cried an awful lot about that. And from what we can tell, she's healed and everything is great. But it was very, very difficult because we didn't know what her illness was. And it was a trial. But let me tell you something. What I learned here was enormous. When I read this passage, you want something to happen at the end. You want to see biblical separatists raised up that take heed, that feed the flock, and raise up other biblical separatists. You warn them against the attacks of the sheep. You warn them of the perversion that comes from within. But if you don't have a humble spirit as a servant with a broken heart, and you've not been tested by these trials, you will never reach people. You will never see godly biblical separatists come up. And let me tell you something about this. Honestly, if they would have said, "Now what you need to do to heal your daughter is dislocate her shoulder," I would have done it. Because there are disagreeable things to do in life. And there are hard things to do. And it is very disagreeable to look another brother in the eye and say, I will not join you. I will not go to your prayer meeting. I will not be part of your fellowship because I love you and I love the Lord and I will never compromise. But if you do not do those things with a heart of brokenness and humility and been tested by trials, you will never reach other people. And let me tell you something. When you go and you pray with another brother in your church and you talk to him about why we will not participate in this Billy Graham crusade, and he sees that it pains you, he will come to your position. I promise you that. Because he sees the truth, but he sees the heartbeat behind the truth. And as I thought about this passage and thought about the way that Paul reached these folks, I wondered to myself, when is the last time you cried or were brokenhearted or at the very least sad because of what has happened to Billy Graham and everyone else after him? When is the last time you felt genuine sorrow because of biblical compromise? You know, in preparing for this, I went back and looked at a book. What Happened to the GRBC at Niagara Falls? By four authors, and you can't figure out who wrote any of the sentences. It's maddening. You read the introduction, you go, that's got to be Colas. That sounds like Colas there. And then you, no, that could be a Harris there too. But anyway, you know how that book starts? No one likes to sound the warning call. No one takes pleasure in being the bearer of bad news. And it goes on and on saying, basically, folks, this isn't a picnic. Folks, we're not doing this to have a good time and a laugh. I read that book again, and you know what I saw? I saw four guys that were really brokenhearted and very, very sad for what they saw in an organization that they put their lives into. You know something, folks? You don't see that a lot in books in fundamental circles. You see a lot of times people that might seem upset, almost angry. And maybe that's something that we should work on. In your own local church, in your other ministries, do you have this humbleness, this servant mentality, this brokenheartedness when you warn and teach and train others? And I promise you, in the world, in the whole domain of missions, if you do not preach as this, if you do not raise this matter up of humbleness, brokenheartedness, going through trials as a servant, you will not see ever biblical separatists raised up. Because they're already in a lonely place. They're already isolated purely by the fact they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. You must have these matters. There's one other thing that this passage finishes with. And I end with this, with an illustration. In verse 38, these elders sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him into the ship. Where I live in 1930, there was a short little Frenchman named Léonce Vieje, who was elected mayor. And he was mayor up until 1940. And in the spring of 1940, the Germans entered into the town. The city capitulated. A German officer went up to the mayor's office and he demanded this man that he would lower the French flag and raise the Nazi flag. And Vieje, they said that he was at best looking at the man in the chest and maybe a little lower, not a big man. He said, "Sir, in 1914, I was a lieutenant colonel in the French army. I will never surrender to some man who is inferior to me." Now, he could have been killed for that. But he stood up to this German officer and said, "If you want to raise your flag, you do it. I'll never do it." He lost his job for that. Later on, being a part of the resistance, he was deported to a concentration camp and was shot in April of 45 at the age of 79 years old. I went to a conference and I listened to a man speak about Léonce Vieje. And in 1946 in our town, there was a large meeting. They were trying to figure out how to reform the government and to redo things. And some people started to mock this mayor. "Oh yeah, we could follow his example. The short little man who thought he was big because he stood up to the Nazi." And 5 concentration camp survivors stood up and said, "You shut your mouths and you never speak evil of this man again." He said, "You do not have any idea when we were at our lowest point in the concentration camp how much courage and how much encouragement we took from the short little man who stood up to the Nazi officer. He was our hope." Do you work in a lonely place? Do you find yourself sometimes discouraged because no one else on the pastoral staff thinks like you do? No one else on the deacon board thinks like you do? No one else in your town thinks like you do? Take courage, my friends, because when the Apostle Paul left, there was great sorrowing because of the example he left before them. My friends, if you leave an example as a servant who's humble, brokenhearted, having been tested and tried, when you teach the right things, you will leave an imprint on the hearts and minds of those that you teach. And when you do that, you never have any idea what the Lord will give you as fruit later on. So dear friends, stand firm even when you're in a lonely place. Pray. Lord, thank You for this time You've given to us. Thank You, Lord, for this passage. God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred this morning to stand firm, even, Lord, when we're all alone. Lord, I just pray now that You would work in us. Allow Your Holy Spirit, Lord, to remind us of these words and encourage us of these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.